We're going to continue our sermon series in the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 19, verses 7. We'll read, turn to John 19, and we'll read verses 17 through 42. This is a sermon entitled, It Is Finished. It is finished. We come to the place where the Lord Jesus surrenders himself fully to his Father in our place. Let us ask God for the grace of His Holy Spirit, and particularly to ask the Holy Spirit as our teacher to illuminate the reading and the hearing of the Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You are the living God, the all-powerful God, the everywhere present God. We thank You for Your grace and mercy to us in Christ. We thank You that in Jesus Christ we see the hope of the salvation that You have granted to sinners. And we take hold of Christ tonight. We pray that we would see afresh with illuminated minds and hearts and eyes to see Your love for us and the grace of the Lord Jesus and how it strengthens sinners, how it saves sinners, how it's a full salvation to strengthen us and help us to endure. And we pray for Your Holy Spirit, particularly that we would hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight, that we'd have ears to hear, hearts to receive, and minds to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Though we're going to focus on verses 28 through 42, let's start reading back in verse 16b. Verse 16b of chapter 19. This is God's Word. So they took Jesus, and He went out, bearing His own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Beloved, we come to the place of the climax, the culmination of Jesus's suffering. Jesus is suffering on behalf of sinners. What began in his entire state of humiliation, from the time of his birth, he was born into impoverished circumstances, and throughout his life, he experienced rejection. Yes, he had the favor of God. Yes, he grew in the stature and the grace of God throughout his life. Yes, he had loving parents. Yes, he had and possessed the Holy Spirit, especially as he goes off into ministry after his baptism in the Jordan under the ministry of John the Baptist. But Jesus Christ, in his estate of humiliation, experienced a great deal of suffering throughout his whole life. And it culminates with this time where he has to say goodbye to all of his disciples, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays for them. But it is the time where he is, as we confess, descending into hell, where his soul is greatly troubled, where he knows what awaits him. He knows that he must take the cup of suffering that the Father has, the Father has given to him, that the Father has willed for him. And that on the cross, he will, through the rejection of the Jews, a great deal of the Jews, he came to his own and his own received him not, as well as the Romans under Pontius Pilate, he will be handed over to death, and the humiliation, the height of humiliation to be given over to the crucifixion, of a cross. And he hangs between two thieves. And so at this place, at the depth of his suffering, at the height of his humiliation, Jesus is in control fully of his life and death before the Father. And so it is Jesus himself who tells us that, yes, he must go the way of the Father, and that is the way of the cross for those he loves. That the great shepherd, as chapter 10 tells us in John, that the great shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. That the great shepherd will have no one take his life from him, but that he will, in control, in submission to the Father, in full obedience, lay down his life on behalf of sinners. And that no greater love can anyone display of God than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And so while all of these outward circumstances, the depth of this suffering, the height of this humiliation on this cross, naked and full of shame, he nevertheless is glorifying the Father. He's doing exactly what he said in chapter 12, which was to bring glory to the Father. What is coming to pass is exactly what he prayed in John 17, that I would glorify you, Father, on the cross. And that's precisely what happens. In verse 30, we hear, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, the three things I want to point to you tonight are these. The first is the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. The second is the full salvation found in Jesus. And the third is the Sabbath that Jesus brings. The Sabbath that Jesus better fulfills. The Sabbath that Jesus fulfills. So the first is the steadfastness of Jesus. In the larger context, beloved, remember that the sign on the cross behind him in three different languages, the language for the Jews, the language for the Romans, and the language for all others of the Roman Empire, in three languages, it says, this is Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And so what you want to see, first of all, in the context, is Jesus Christ is the King who, in this irony of ironies, is ruling and reigning from the cross, from the height of his humiliation, from his laying down his life. This is truly the King. This is the King who's come to die. And you can trace Jesus's it is finished not only back to the beginning of his ministry under John the Baptist, but even before that, to his birth and the announcement of his birth, even before that to his conception and the announcement of his birth at the conception. And then years and years before that in the prophets and in the writings and in the Moses, and even before that to the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, in the will and purpose of God the Father for his Son and for the people that his Son would redeem. And so this is finished is Jesus's testimony to everything that the Father has willed for him and purposed from him before the foundation of the world is now accomplished in his death. And this is not ultimately man's doing, though men are used as instruments of this death. It is ultimately God's doing. As Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has laid upon him our transgressions. What I want you to notice is this steadfastness of Jesus. And in noting this, I want to make a distinction between the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Jesus and Jesus's spirit that's mentioned here. I think it's very important to understand those two. How did Jesus continue steadfast to this place where he says, it is finished? It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who would minister to Jesus the truth that Hebrews 12 speaks of, that the joy was set before him. That he endured the cross, he endured the suffering, he endured the rejection of men because he had a people that God had promised him before the foundation of the world, believers, a church, a kingdom where he would be king. And that Holy Spirit, he, the Spirit of God, was upon Jesus Christ to help him to keep his eyes focused on the Father in full dependence on the Father, even to the last moment. So, it is as Hebrews 9 says it clearly with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says in chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. It's ultimately the eternal Spirit who gave Jesus that steadfastness, that joy that was set before him, that endurance, that perseverance to the end to lay down his life for sinners. And again, he was in complete control. No one took his life from him. Ultimately, he laid down his life on his own accord, and he has the power to raise himself as well. And as he says, that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. So I want you to note the steadfastness for Christ for you. But having mentioned the Holy Spirit as the one who assists Jesus Christ, that was his main ministry before Pentecost, was his ministry to the person of Christ and completing the will of the Father and giving him strength. I want you to note Jesus' Spirit, that is lowercase s. Here, we don't want to confuse these two. It says, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. Verse 28 says, knowing that all was now finished, Jesus knew this through the revelation of the Spirit to him. That's where you can see the Spirit. He says, I thirst in accordance with the Scriptures, precisely according to the Scriptures that the Holy Spirit has inspired and written through men in the Old Covenant. Very important to keep in mind. But when Jesus receives this sour wine, this last request is sour wine. The dying man asks for something to quench his thirst. And even to the end, he's humiliated with sinners offering him poison or sour wine, as the Scriptures already spoke of in Psalm 69. And so Jesus, it says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, beloved, this is not the Holy Spirit he gives up. This is his spirit. This is a way of speaking of our immaterial self, our soul, spirit. Soul and spirit are synonymous in the Scriptures. And it's Jesus saying that he's ultimately in full control, and in his death he bows his head and he, in obedience to the Father, gives up his soul, entrusts his soul to the Father, entrusts his spirit, lowercase s, to the Father. So where's the Spirit at in this? It's worth asking. The Spirit is present with his body to keep that body from corruption for 3 days in the tomb. The Spirit is still working upon his body and awaiting that time when, through the Father's call, the Spirit will reunite the body and soul of Jesus on the third day, on the first day of the new creation, when the tomb is empty. But the Spirit here, lowercase, is not giving up the Holy Spirit. It is the giving up of his soul. Now, it is finished. Let's think about this for a moment. This is the culmination of what is called and made understood with these two terms, the active and passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience of Christ has to do with Jesus's constant love to the Father, exemplified in his faithful obedience in all things. His loving the Father and his loving others as himself. That's the active obedience. That's the earning or meriting that perfect life according to God's perfect just righteousness revealed in the law. The passive obedience of Christ is referring to his suffering. It's referring to his suffering. It's referring to laying down his life. And here we have the culmination not only of his active obedience unto death, but his passive obedience of laying down his life and suffering unto the end to take away all sin, to pay for all the debt of all of his own and their sins. And so it is finished. Now, some people look at this and say, but is it really? Well, yes, with regard to his estate of humiliation, it is finished. But it's just beginning with regard to his exaltation. We don't want to forget that. But as long as we understand that there's a next stage that Jesus will experience after the resurrection, after 40 days, then he will be appointed as the God-man with all authority in heaven and on earth, as the enthroned one at God's right hand. And it will not be finished until it is finished, until the consummation. And that's why he's in heaven now praying for us and interceding for us and even speaking to us and ruling and reigning over us. So in one sense, it ain't finished yet. But in this sense, in his estate of humiliation, this is the end. This is the end of the suffering. This is the end of the humiliation. This is, as Philippians 2 says, this is him being obedient to the Father unto death, even death on a cross. Number two point that I'd have you look at is this full salvation in Jesus. What John is wanting us to see are the context of two things. And one I will mention now, the other I'll mention in the third point, but he wants us to see that it's the time of the preparation, that is the time of the Passover, and he wants us to see it's a Sabbath, a special Sabbath is coming. And so the third point will wait for now. But the second is that it is the Passover. And so it's significant and very important that the Passover lamb, according to the law of Moses, according to the Exodus, would be a lamb without blot, without blemish, without spot, that would be pure, that would have no legs broken. And so it is John's intent to show that this is the Passover lamb. The true Passover lamb is being sacrificed once for all for the sins of the people. What was typified in the Old Testament with the lamb that was eaten at Passover time, that feast where the lamb's legs were never broken, is being fulfilled in Christ in a full manner, in this way of finishing, completing what was typified and now is being fulfilled. And so John wants us to see this is the Passover lamb. This is the Passover lamb. The thieves on the right side and the left side, the Roman soldiers had to take a mallet and break their legs so that they would die, because their legs were used, though excruciatingly and miserably, to somehow hold them up to breathe and gasp for air as they suffered and endured the torments of this height of humiliation of men on a cross. When you broke their legs, they could breathe no more. They just died. Jesus has willingly laid down his life. Nobody had to break his legs because he's the Passover lamb. And no one had to break his legs because he's in full, complete control in the spirit of this death he's experiencing. And that's what John is getting through to us about Jesus. So this full salvation is that this is the Passover lamb that we're to trust in, that we're to see as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But then John shows us two particular ways to see this. He tells us, notice in verses 32 to 37. Now, John extenuates something about his apostolic witness here that you want to take note. Now, there's witnesses and then there are witnesses. And you understand that foundationally, the church is built on the witness with the capital W. And those witnesses are called apostles. And we've got to make a distinction between we, who are witnesses, lowercase today, and witnesses with the capital, big K, big W, it's spelled both ways, witnesses and witnesses. But the capital W, the lower, the uppercase, is the apostles. And so when the apostles are stressing something that's been received or something that's seen, it's because, remember, according to Acts 1, that the apostle was by definition the foundation of Christ's fulfillment church in Israel. And so as they were the foundation of that, they would be the foundation of the writing of the canon, of the writing of the 27 books. They would be authorized as capital W witnesses, as apostolic witnesses, to testify from the beginning of Jesus's ministry to the end, who are eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And so this is not just another Christian saying, I saw these things, I want you to really believe it. No, this is an apostolic capital A, capital W witness who says, you must believe this. And so he goes to great extent to show two things. And it is exactly the two particular things that come out of Jesus' side. Notice in verse 32, he says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And this is where the emphasis is of the apostolic witness. He who saw it is borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. So he's testifying under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's testifying as the apostle that he beheld these things that their foundation to our faith, that Jesus Christ in a real body, embodied self, died according to the scriptures. That he beheld his death. He saw him die. He saw that he was like the Passover lamb whose legs had not been broken. And he saw these two things, blood and water, coming from the pierced side. Now, why does this show full salvation? Well, first, he's showing us in verse 36b that not one of his bones will be broken. Again, to emphasize the Passover lamb part. But then he says, verse 37, they will look on him whom they pierced. There's three ways, I think, that we can look at. There's one way with three distinctions that we can look at this side piercing of Jesus Christ. Let's look at it this way. The apostolic witness, John particularly, is giving us this witness, this testimony, first as a witness, then as a historian. I'm going to use that term and explain what I mean in a moment. And then as an interpreter. All right, so as the witness, that's the first thing. I've mentioned that already. The witness is that he's acting as an apostle to say this really happened. Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ died just as he said he would die. Second, he's saying it as a historian. I'm using historian because Jesus died in real space and time. And John, one of John's concerns about the church and the threat of the church was that there were a group of what would be Gnostics. They were proto-Gnostics that were threatening the church. His letters especially deal with this, but they were people who denied any kind of salvation through material things. Material things were evil things. That evil was embedded in material things. All right. And so that salvation is the deliverance from the body. Like the body would be some kind of shell and we'd be delivered to be pure spirit people. What John's saying is no. When Jesus' side was pierced in real space and time, in real history, this was an embodied Savior. This was flesh and blood. This was a real man united to divinity. And he has to be. Because he took on humanity in order to redeem humanity. And so John, as historian, is showing that there's this blood and water. There's the real insides of an embodied human being and what happens if one is pierced after crucifixion, after death on a cross. There's also a reference to chapter or Psalm 69 that I'd invite you to read and meditate on. Verses 13 to 21 of Psalm 69 has the psalmist David, the father of the Lord Jesus, talking about the deliverance that he's going to entrust to the Father to grant him. And it speaks of dying of a broken heart. And it's worth noting that the blood and water here, it may be that John is referring back. It's obvious he's referring back to Psalm 69, but he may be referring specifically to the blood and water revealing that brokenheartedness of Jesus and what it would look like physically and outside the body. But the third thing is the interpreter. And I think I would put the weight on this because John has shown us time and again that his interest is often twofold. There's something that he will speak of with regard to, say, bread, and then he will be pointing through that bread to Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we see here in this full salvation. Not only the Passover lamb, but in the blood and water, we see our full salvation. Because in the blood, we see what cleanses us from sin. And in the water, we see what purifies us. We see this, as the Isaac Watts, as the hymn writer would say, we see that he sings, "Be of sin the double cure, save us from its guilt and power." He has in mind the pierced side. And I think John is interpreting it that way, that he's seeing the pierced side as Jesus being the embodiment, the full salvation of all that God's people need. To be freed from guilt and washed from sin. Some would go a step further even And I'm okay going here as long as we say it's an application and not the primary intention of John, and that is they would see baptism and the Lord's Supper, water and blood. Could be. Definitely an application. Not necessarily exactly what John has in mind. So John is the interpreter. John is interpreting the Old Testament. He's particularly interpreting Zechariah 12. Look with me on Zechariah 12 and you'll see what I mean. When we're talking about this full salvation, I think John, I think we can say there are three aspects, you know, the witness, the apostolic witness, the historian, and the interpreter here, and all be faithful to Holy Scripture. But in chapter 12, verse 10, it says in Zechariah's gospel prophecy, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. He's referring back to this prophecy that's now being fulfilled in the piercing of Jesus' side. But there's more. A lot of times when a New Testament author quotes an Old Testament passage, they may use one verse, but it's intended to take us to the passage, not just to take us to a verse. And if you look in the larger context, you oftentimes say, wow, that helps me to interpret. And beloved, that's the way to do scripture, interpreting scripture. If you get a New Testament passage that's just a quotation, take it back and look at the whole context and you'll find all kinds of wonderful things that will help you to interpret that passage better. And here I think we have it. Chapter 13, verse 1. Look in the larger context of Zechariah. On that day, there'll be a fountain open for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That's what the blood and water. So, beloved, you have full salvation in Jesus. You have a Savior who has gone the full extent in perfect obedience all the way to the end because He loves you. And you've got a Savior who's full of what you need to be redeemed from sin, of what you need to be cleansed from sin, of what you need to be rescued or freed from the enslaving power of sin. Be of sin that double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Right here. He's a fountain that's been opened up for all who will come and wash in His blood. Now the third thing I'd like to mention is Jesus is fulfilling history as the one who rests on the Sabbath day. I'd mentioned that John is wanting us to understand the context. Very important, a theological context is the day of preparation and the Passover, so that we'll understand the Passover lamb. But another context he's giving us here is the Sabbath. He wants us to understand there was a high and holy Sabbath coming. And it's a very special Sabbath because it coincided with the Passover celebration. But John wants us to consider that it was the greatest of all Sabbaths for a different reason. And that is, it wasn't just the culmination of another Sabbath in history. It was the culmination of the Sabbaths, all of them, from the beginning of creation until the death of Jesus Christ. So what you see here that's emphasized is, notice, is that Jesus is resting in a tomb on the seventh day, putting an end to the old order, putting an end to the old creation. The last Sabbath will find the Lord of glory, the Lord of the Sabbath, resting from His labors for sinners. And in that, you find the beginning of the end of the world, the beginning of the end of the present age that's characterized by darkness and sin and suffering, that He suffered so that the present age would begin to end, so that the present age characterized by sin and suffering would begin to end, so that the darkness of the present age would begin to end. And He rested on the seventh day, as God the Father did on the seventh day after forming the glorious first creation. Jesus, with His hands ready to form a new creation in His resurrection, is resting on that final day of the first creation. and we rest in that. Notice the context. Verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea is showing more faith, more courage because of his love for Jesus Christ. Not only is he showing the faith through works, through these good works, but joined with Nicodemus, still working in darkness to some degree, but their fruits are showing that they are have been made sharers in the light of Jesus' truth and gospel, because they're fearless, they're courageous, they're very bold. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus come with great adoration, great love. Again, the historian John wants us to see that this was a real body, is a real body that needed care, that the body is a good thing. It's not the fount of evil. It's been corrupted by sin. It's been affected by sin, but it's a good thing that God created us to be, and they want to take care of Jesus's body. And they want to show this great adoration, as we saw Mary earlier showing this lavish gift of adoration to the Christ in preparing him in a way that she didn't even understand. Just in her adoration, she was preparing Jesus for his burial. Here they come forth, showing the faith, showing the fruits, showing that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the Spirit has helped them to understand to some degree that he came to die for them. And it's wonderful that this is part of the Jews who are believers, the remnant that are taking hold of Jesus by faith. And in verse 41, we're told, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And if you read your Bibles like John wants you to, when you hear garden, you go back to Genesis. And so he's going to tell us more about this. In fact, I would argue that one of the greatest revelations we get about Jesus is found in chapter 20 with regard to Jesus being the second Adam in the new garden, resurrected to bless the world of the new creation, breathing into his disciples in a way that Yahweh had breathed into the first Adam. But they'll come soon. But for now, notice there was a garden, and in that garden, a new tomb in which no one had laid. And so here is this garden, where is the context on the Sabbath, where Jesus closes the age, the first age, in order to make way for the age to come. And that age to come is just hours away from dawning. The age to come is going to intrude into the present age with the resurrection of Jesus. The present age will continue. It's interesting that the Jews, their eschatology was a little skewed, especially in the intertestamental Judaism. Of their eschatology was that the present age would end abruptly with the coming of the king and the consummation and the judgment of the Gentiles. But in God's economy and plan, the present age would close with the suffering of the king, with the crucifixion of the king, and that the king would come not on the white charger the first time, but he would come on the donkey with peace. And as he was crucified, he would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," showing he was a gracious, compassionate Savior. This was the day of salvation for all who believe, not the day of judgment. And that the present, the consummation that the Jews waited on, that they should have been waited on, did not abruptly come immediately. The present age would continue even up until this moment. But that the age to come would intrude itself into the present, along with God's last day judgment to some degree, as people either respond to Christ in his resurrected glory through faith or through unbelief. The double-edged sword of salvation or judgment, which is it going to be? And so when Jesus is laid to rest in this garden tomb, theologically speaking, this is the end of the present age. This is the beginning of the end of the present age. The present age will continue, but this is the end, beginning of the end of the present age. This is the beginning of the end of the world as we know it. And Jesus rests. And on the third day, he will rise. But that's for another day. But here's three things I want you to remember with each one of these is the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. First of all, I want you to remember, beloved, that the Apostle Paul tells us that in hard times, not only are we to remember that Jesus did this for us, but that to remember that Jesus is also our example. He's the one for us as our Savior who died and said it is finished where we could never have finished it. He was faithful to the end for us. But he's also our example. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the churches, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Whenever you're troubled, whenever you're having a hard time enduring, look to the cross. Listen, it is finished. And know that the same Spirit that helped Jesus to endure to the end is the same Spirit with you that will help you to endure to the end. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You've not come to the shedding of blood. So know it's discipline from a heavenly Father, the trials you go through, so that you will know steadfastness. And you'll know the love of God in Christ. So see the steadfastness of Jesus and feed on that by faith. Second, see the blood and the water as your hope of blessing in Christ Jesus. That no matter the guilt that you feel at times, no matter how you might feel condemned, that this blood was shed for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be cleansed, so that you could be clothed in his righteousness and be a pure Lamb of God like him, like one of his dear children. And remember the third thing, that this Sabbath rest, that this present age has begun to end. And so flee to Christ while you can. Today is the day of salvation. Flee to Christ and avoid the coming wrath. You don't want to experience what it's like to take a cup of suffering and wrath that Christ has already taken for sinners. You don't want to have to take it yourself without the Holy Spirit. In the full, holy presence of a wrathful, just God, because you rejected his Son. But rest in Christ and his completed work, knowing that this present age has begun to end, and that even now the age to come has dawned in your heart through the Holy Spirit if you're a believer, and that you're awaiting that consummation. And every time you keep the Lord's Day like you did today, you're saying, I believe before the world that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, and I believe that the old Sabbaths have been done away with, they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and I am one who now keeps the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week, because now I march to the consummation in light of the time of the Spirit, in light of the time that the new creation has dawned in his resurrection, and I am in union with him. I've been raised with him. I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. Glory be to God. And nothing in heaven and earth can separate you or I from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what you rest in. That's what Sabbath means, is that you are affirming that you believe, testifying before the world that on the first day you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily and is seated at the right hand of God, full of power, full of grace, full of all authority, and that you will wait the full consummation of the Sabbath rest that is to come, that has already begun in him. And to put it one more time, the Spirit kept Jesus' body from corruption, as the Spirit will, even if we see corruption, the Spirit will remove that corruption completely at the day of resurrection, when we shall behold him, we shall be like him, and our spirits and our body shall be reunited, just as his Spirit and body has been reunited and he is physically and spiritually glorified at God's right hand. So we await that same wonderful day. Let us wait with great patience and hope. And let us pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for all your love and your grace to us in Jesus. We thank you for the way that Lord Jesus is our King, and that he went through this suffering and these trials in order to finish and complete the work that you had set him to do for us. We thank you for the blood and the water that is our salvation that we find pictured in Christ as what cleanses us and purifies us and makes us right with you. And we thank you, Father, for the Sabbath rest that all the Sabbaths have culminated and ended in Christ. And now we have Christian Sabbath. Now we have the first day of the week. Help us to march seeking you first and all in your kingdom and righteousness on the first day of the week and marching through the week awaiting your coming, looking for the appearing of the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, who has purchased for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Help us to be that kind of people. In Jesus' name, and all the church said, Amen.